My grandfather preached the gospel of Christ. My father preached the gospel of socialism. I preach the gospel of science. So said Sir Richard Gregory, eminent scientist and one-time editor of the prestigious science journal Nature. I think those words are on his grave, and he'd chosen that as his epitaph some time before he died. Grandfather, the gospel of Christ. Father, another gospel now, socialism. Me, says Gregory, I preach the gospel of science. I think those words sum up the attitude of many people. It goes something like this. It was all right for our grandfathers or our great-grandfathers these days, because it was quite some years ago that Sir Richard Gregory died. It was all right for our grandfathers or our great-grandfathers to believe this message of the Bible with all its miracles, but we're living in a different day and age, and surely we can no longer accept those things. Quite frankly, it's a bit unreal for us. In the 20th century, said Gregory, and certainly many would say in the 21st century. Of course, Christmas comes round every year, and even in our politically correct, heavily secularised society, people still like, don't they, Christmas concerts. It's all right for children. It's nice for children, and people are wafted back into a world of sentimentality, but of course, as children grow older, well, we put away this Christian message together with our children's clothing. Well, I want us this morning to try to examine that kind of thinking a little bit, because sadly, there are even Christian people who think like that. I mean by that the Christian message is unreal to them. They can tick the boxes, but it's not real. And if it's not real to God's people, then there is no hope that the world outside is going to really feel the impact of the reality of the Christian message. What the world is looking for today more than anything else is reality. That's what they want. The great phrase is, isn't it, get a life, get real. The world is looking for reality. And if they're going to find the reality that is in Christ, then it is essential that we are gripped with the realism and the reality of what the Christian message means for us living our real lives. Sometimes I've heard people say things like this. I've been in churches, and sometimes as prayer has been offered on the Sunday, or sometimes in a prayer meeting, I've heard something prayed and I profoundly disagree with it. Lord, we come and we've left the world outside, almost that we are retreating into some kind of escapist world. No, we meet together to lift the world to God. Not to leave it outside, but that we might lift it to God and we might go forth into that world, having met together, fired up to share the reality of Christ. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, the reality, the realism of this Christmas message. You know how it can be with a great painting. I sometimes hear of these great paintings that they've been overpainted and overpainted and overpainted. And then, of course, the art experts get to restore the original work. And they've got to get rid of the layers that have built up upon the original masterpiece. And of course, that can happen with this message of the coming of Jesus into the world. We can get so familiar with it, you know, that it's as if we've added layers and layers of tradition and legend, and we lose the authentic message in all its pristine reality. Well, now then, Luke in his gospel, Matthew as well, but Luke in his own way goes out of his way to stress the reality and the realism of what happened. And I want to zone in on three things this morning. Here is the first: the reality of when Jesus was born. The reality of when Jesus was born. Look at the way Luke tells the story. Familiar words to many of us, I'm sure, but just ponder for a few moments what he's saying. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus There's the first time marker. That all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. There's the second time marker. You get something similar when he deals with John the Baptist in chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we've moved on now, you see. Caesar Augustus has died. We're now in the time of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. He's laying it on thick here, isn't he? While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. It's a little bit like saying when Elizabeth II was on the throne and David Cameron was prime minister and William Hague was foreign minister. You know, he's locating these events in the real world, in real time, as we say these days. Now, if I were to say to you, oh, a friend of ours gave birth on 9/11, you'd immediately realize I'm locating this in real time, but you'd realize I'd be doing something a bit more. Because if I say 9/11 to you, you probably don't just think, oh, 11th of September. You probably think 9/11, the day the Twin Towers came down in New York. I think that's what's happening here. Luke doesn't give us the specific date when Jesus was born, and I'm sure I don't need to remind you that the 25th of December, really, that was really a pagan ceremony. This time of year was a pagan ceremony, and then sometime in the early centuries of the church, it was almost taken over by the church as the time when Jesus was born. But the Bible doesn't tell us that at all. What it does tell us is that he was born during the time of Caesar Augustus. What's the significance of that? He was the first Roman emperor, of course. Rome had been a republic. And then it goes Julius Caesar had come on the scene. And then there'd been this tremendous period of instability and what was going to happen. And a man called Octavian became the Caesar and became known as Caesar Augustus. And you know, the people thought he was great. He introduced a period of great peace. It was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And because of this peace, of course, they were able to build these roads and you could travel. It was a marvelous period. In fact, his birthday was known as the Good News. The Good News. Gospel. What was the good news? Well, that we've got Caesar Augustus, and he's brought the great peace. More than that, he was known as a son of God. A son of God. Can you see what Luke is doing? He's really subverting all that was being said about Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire at that time. You see, Caesar Augustus couldn't deal with the real problem. Look at what we read in verses 10 and 11. The message of the angel. Remember, Luke wrote this at a certain time. And what he's writing would have resonated with the people of his day and age. We can get so familiar with the words that we're not hearing what they heard. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings." This is the good news. Not the good news that Caesar Augustus is the emperor. This is the good news. And it's good news of great joy, which will be to all people. If you're a slave in the Roman Empire, you know, it wasn't good news for you that Augustus, that Octavian was the Caesar. You, many of those slaves, lived out the most wretched life. Here's the good news. And what's the good news for all people? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour. Who is Christ the Lord? He's going to deal with the real problem. It's mentioned towards the end of the previous chapter, verse 77 of chapter 1, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, how by the remission of their sins. You see, that's the real problem in the world today. The people of that time were thinking, oh, the problems are political and we've got all this instability. Caesar's come to the throne. People still think like that, don't they? We had the autumn statement last week. And of course, we've lived through a time of great economic prosperity, but now the last few years, things have been changing. And this is what's occupying people's minds. This is the big issue, the economy. Or then some of the terrible troubles in other parts of the world that are constantly on the news. These are the problems. How are the politicians going to sort these problems out? That's the horizons of people. How can I get more money? How can I be better off? How can we get through this terrible financial crisis? And the message of the Bible says, no, that's not the real problem. It's not the real problem. Because people can have plenty of money. They can be living in a land where there's perfect peace, as it were, and there's no warfare. But they're unhappy. They're miserable. I don't take the Financial Times. I've got a friend in Germany who's very high up in the world of finance. He takes it, and he was telling me there's a remarkable piece in it last year. Piece by a top financier. And he said something like this. I've spent all my life, he said, getting up the corporate ladder, and I've got to the top and I've discovered there's nothing there. He's got it all. Any number of houses, swimming pools, but he hasn't got peace. He's living in a country where they're not threatened with warfare or political instability, but he hasn't got peace in here. The fundamental problem, of course, is to get peace with God. And until we get peace with God, we never have peace in our hearts. I was away at a conference in London last week, and one of the papers was on a man called Blaise Pascal. You've heard of Pascal, haven't you, in science? But he became a great Christian. And he jotted down his thoughts, and after he died, they were gathered together and published. And that's where this phrase comes from. He speaks of a God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. And only God can fill it. He's a brilliant man. Came from a well-to-do family. Restless. And then he speaks of a night in his life. A night never to be forgotten. When he came to know the real God in Jesus Christ. Oh God, said the great Augustine of Hippo. Another brilliant man. But he's at his wit's end. And he's sitting in a garden one day. And he's hearing two children playing a game in the neighbouring garden. And in the game, the one child says to the other, take and read, take and read. And there's a Bible near him. He takes it up and he reads it. And as he reads some verses, he opens it at random. Light floods into his soul. And he puts it like this, oh God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's what the world needs, isn't it? Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Have you got it? Are you at peace with God? Perhaps more to the point, is he at peace with you? He'll never be at peace with you, and you'll never be at peace with him until you're reconciled to him. And there's only one way that can happen. This is why Jesus came into the world, to die for our sins, so that if we place our trust in him, all our sins can be blotted out. I want to press this upon you. It's possible to come to church year in, year out, week in, week out, and this never to have happened. Is it real? Is he real to you? Have you got a real Saviour? Do you know you're a real sinner? I'll never forget, some of you will know Jim Webber. I'll never forget Jim Webber saying, he heard of a man who was always getting up in a prayer meeting and saying, oh God, I'm a miserable worm of a sinner. And his wife got a bit weary of this because he wasn't quite like that in the house. And she said, come on, you worm, at the end of the meeting. And he lost his temper with her. Didn't really believe it, you see. He had the language. But do you realise you're a real sinner? Or maybe a respectable, real sinner. And you need a real saviour. And Luke is telling us, look at when he came into this real world. That's the great need. Do you know, in 1904, or prior to 1904, in North Wales, in Bethesda, there were people who worked together who would not speak with each other because of a different view over the rise of the trade union movement. And then that great work of God in 1904 came, and people came to know Jesus Christ, and people were reconciled. There was an NSPCC worker who spoke of numerous families in the South Wales valleys where they were going to have to intervene. Don't need to now. Parents had become Christians. They had peace with God, and now that affected how they lived. Sir Marchant Williams, stipendiary magistrate, spoke about the reduction in the number of crimes he was having to try. Crimes of drunkenness and all the attendant evils that can bring. Well, he said, it's massively reduced. Why? Because people had found reality in Christ. See, the Roman Empire is gone, isn't it? It's vanished from the scene. I was reading last night, I was reading out to my wife, I just came across this quote. John Lennon, you know, John Lennon. Christianity will wither and die. And he said a few other things, and then he said, we are more famous than Jesus Christ. And then I read another quote, George Harrison, was it 1996? There will be no reunion of the Beatles as long as John Lennon is dead. And he's dead. And he'll remain dead. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the Beatles have been consigned to history. And the Roman Empire has been consigned to history. And you can go and see the ruins there now. But praise God, all over the world today, there are people whose lives are being transformed because of this real Saviour who came into the real world in real time. Praise God, he changes people. But look secondly at the reality of where Jesus was born. He not only locates the time, he locates the place. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee. That's interesting. Galilee was in the north. Bethlehem was in the south. But the idea was, you see, that it was posh in the south, so you went up. Although you were going down, you went up to Jerusalem and you went up to Bethlehem. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, which was pretty, not a good place really, Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now it must have seemed the worst time and place imaginable to Joseph and Mary. I went with a man the other day who had a particular problem, and I went with him to the local authority. And you know, I actually wrote to the local authority afterwards. What a helpful, charming, solicitous person was the person who dealt with this man. Really helpful. You often hear about bureaucracy, and you know, this was a bureaucrat who really was interested in people. But it isn't always like that, is it? You've got to deal with a bureaucrat. Perhaps you were a bureaucrat here this morning. I hope I'm not treading on your toes. But you know, it can be endless forms. And put yourself in Mary and Joseph's position. It's a 70-mile journey when you're pregnant. And they're not going by, you know, Richard Branson's trains or anything like that. It's a long, arduous journey. And they must have thought, what a journey to have to take at this time. And they must have felt like little cogs in a very big, impersonal machine. There is Augustus in Rome, and he makes this decree that all of his empire, they're to be registered because he wants to impose a tax, and we've just got to go along with it. Must have seemed very, very difficult. And Mary goes with Joseph. But you see, the wonderful thing is that although it's so inconvenient, and although they may have felt like cogs, Caesar Augustus's decree, all unknown to him, was working out the plan and the purpose of God. Because it was the plan of God that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And the prophet Michael had prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. And way there in Rome, there is this mighty emperor who hasn't got a thought of the real God in all the world. It doesn't make an atom of difference. He's working out the mighty plan of God's great plan of salvation. God's providence is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It comes right down to the littlest detail. It comes down, if I can use an Old Testament illustration, every pin in the tabernacle is important. Making a decree. But that decree to tax and to register the world is part of God's great plan of salvation. Nothing is left to chance. Do you realize that in your life? There are times when things happen, oh, this is inconvenient. Why is this going to happen now? Why have we got to go there? Well, we've got to look higher. And we've got to see the providence of God. And of course, here we can see the outworking of that providence. But sometimes in this life, we can't see the outworking of that providence. But we will see it one day. You know, Joseph in the Old Testament, he was involved in the mighty plan of God. It took him years before he saw it. You remember how his brothers, they treated him so brutally? And the narrative in Genesis, it just gives us the broad outline. But, you know, you pick up in one of the Psalms what it meant. They manacled him. They treated him like an animal. They sold him as a slave. He was treated like an animal going to the slaughter. He's taken down into Egypt. Then he seems to land on his feet. Potiphar's household, well, good job there. And everything is going well. And then this vixen of a woman. Why is he going to be blessed with such good looks? He must have thought that this woman is eyeing me. All in the providence of God, you know. And then for being a man of integrity, he's accused of the very opposite. It's an interesting thing. If he'd only been concerned for reputation and sold his integrity, he would have continued his job. But he was more concerned about integrity than the reputation of integrity. And for that, he's flung into prison. And then the butler forgets it. What is God doing with this man? And you know how the story goes on. And one day he tells the dream of the butler and the baker. The butler forgets about him. But then the king has a dream. And the butler remembers, oh, there's a man in the jail. He'll interpret your dream for you. And at just that moment, Joseph is raised to this position. Why? So that God's mighty plan will be fulfilled, that the covenant people of God will be preserved. It took him years to see why that had happened. Remember, towards the end of the story, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil. And they did. But he said, God meant it. It's the same it for good. Sometimes we'll have to wait, not just years, we'll have to wait till we go into the next life. How does one of the hymns put it? Of great providence of heaven, its darkness dense is but a radiant light. It's oft perplexing ways are ordered right. It speaks about us fully seeing it worked out beyond the veil. That is when we enter the next world. Now you've got it here, you see. This difficult journey down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it's all in the providence of God. And we are dealing with reality. There's nothing sentimental about this. I don't know if you're interested in poetry, I don't know if you're interested in literature, but you know that the early 20th century became a realism. You read the poems before the first. My wife and I were staying at a friend's house in Cambridge, and we went to a place called Grantchester. If you know anything about poetry, you'll know there's a poet called Rupert Brooke. He wrote a poem about Grantchester, and then he wrote a poem about the soldier. He wrote this poem before he went to war in the First World War. It's a very idealistic, romantic view. Then, of course, you had men like Wilfred Owen, who'd been experiencing the First World War. Very different. Nothing romantic about this. Gas attacks, seeing bodies mangled on the floor, realism hitting you in the face. Do you know, there's a part of me that sometimes feels, and I wouldn't do this, but there's a part of me that sometimes feels I would ban Christmas carol concerts with children. I would ban them. Because we grow up and the story is so sentimentalized, it's so romanticized, it's brutal, you know. Brutal. Here's a woman, heavy with child, she's going to make the journey. They get there, there's no room for them in any inn. It's brutal, this, isn't it? Joseph's going to deliver the child, probably. This is a brutally realistic story. I want to underline that. Oh, this is all myth. The great C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, people who say that the message of the New Testament is myth, he said, they know nothing about myth. He said, I've spent all my professional life studying myths and mythology. And you're in an entirely different kind of world when you get into the New Testament from the worlds of the myths. Yeah? Next time somebody says to you, oh, it's all myth, ask them how many myths they've read. Ask them if they've read the great classic Greek myths. Ask them if they've read the Norse myths. Ask them if they've read the Anglo-Saxon myths. And you're invariably, they haven't. They're just repeating some idea they've picked up along the way. This is brute reality, you know. Where he was born, as well as when he was born. But notice thirdly and finally, the reality of who was born. Now, the message of the Bible is that the babe of Bethlehem was God in human form. And I want to stress this morning how Luke underlines the reality of the humanity of Jesus, that he was a real man. He keeps on hammering away at this. The way he tells the story, he's wanting us to get the message. This person is a real human being. Yes, he's God. But he's also fully, really, authentically human. And he keeps on at this in such a way that you can't miss it. See, if we get all taken up with the shepherds, with the wise men, with the angels, we're missing it. We're missing it. Have you ever gone and seen one of these great paintings? And you know, the more you look at it, it's fascinating. You've got lots of things in the background. But there's something in the foreground, maybe a central character. The background is important. But it's important because of the way that it brings out the centrality of the main person in the painting. Now, it's like that the way the Bible writers tell the story of the birth of Jesus. You see, if we just get hung up on the wise men, on the shepherds, on the angels, we're missing what it's all about. What it's all about is that God, while remaining God, has become fully and truly human. Look at how Luke brings this out. Think of the conception of Jesus. Now, it's miraculous in that Jesus had no human father, in that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary. But apart from that, the conception was normal. And what I mean by that is this. There was an ancient heresy, and it's kept cropping up throughout the history of the Christian church. It came in again in the 1600s. It came in again even amongst certain evangelical people in the 19th century. And it goes something like this. Mary was just the channel or the pipe through whom Christ came. Pardon the expression, but it's a phrase that's used. Womb leasing these days, where a woman has an egg implanted in another woman and she bears the child for her. Now, some people think that's what Mary was doing. That everything was miraculous. What was miraculous is that the virgin conceived, but note, it was she who conceived and she was fully involved. Chapter 1 and verse 31 makes that very clear. Chapter 1, 31. And behold, you will conceive. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 21. His name is called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Yes, but he was conceived by Mary. Can I just digress for a few moments? For those of you who are more theologically minded. If you're theologically minded, you've probably come across the writings of a man called Professor John Murray. He has a wonderful, wonderful treatment on the person of Christ. And he brings this out so clearly that in passage after passage, the same language is used of the conception of Jesus as is used of the conception of John the Baptist. And he goes so far as to say, therefore, that the Nicene Creed is mistaken when it says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit. It means Mary contributed genetic material. The egg in Mary's womb is the egg which the Holy Spirit came upon her so that there was this miraculous conception. And then he grew in the womb like any other child. The gestation in the womb and the birth were not miraculous. Chapter 2, verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. You see, there was a development. So the miracle occurs right at that point of conception. The Holy Spirit overshadows her so that she is conceiving miraculously. There's no human father, but she is conceiving. And the child, having been conceived, now grows and develops in the womb just like any other child. So if they'd had scanning equipment in those days, she could have gone and had a scan, and you'd have seen the baby, and you would have known things about the baby, and you would have seen the development of the baby from whenever they have a first scan to a later scan. He's growing just like any other child in the womb. Then he's born, of course, like any other child. Verse 7 of chapter 2. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Yet she had to bring him forth. Silent night. Holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Is a delivery suite a place where all is calm? I don't think so. You see how we romanticize it. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It'd be something unnatural about a child who didn't cry when it was hungry. This is much more authentic. Once in Royal David said he speaks of tears and smiles like as he knew. Ah, that's right. See, sometimes we can romanticize this. Mary has to bring him forth, just as any other mother has to bring forth a child. With all of the upheaval and the pain that may be involved in that, and the danger that's involved in that. And then, of course, he was born into a specific social and cultural context. Look at verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, he's Jewish. He's come into a race which then, as it has been, sadly through many centuries, there are people prejudiced against them. Just as there are people born into some nations today and they suffer racial prejudice. We speak about racism as if it's, you know, something we've become aware of. Read your New Testament. And this terrific divide between Jews and Greeks and Romans. He's Jewish. He's going to grow up as a Jewish boy. He's going to look like a Jewish boy. He's got a gender. He's male, isn't he? When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child. He's got a gender. He's got a real physical body. And he's going to grow up in a poor family, verses 22 to 24. When the days of purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know, turtle doves and pigeons were reserved for those who were too poor to offer a lamb or a goat. And there was one peg lower. If you couldn't even afford that, there was another offering. But they were really pretty much at the bottom of the pile, economically speaking. Can you see what Luke is doing here? He's saying, look, Mary conceived him. He grew in the womb like any other child. Mary has to bring him forth. He's Jewish. He's male. He's got a body. And he's in a poor family. If language means anything at all, this is not myth. This is reality. God has come as this real human Jesus. Now, why does Luke spell this out? Let me draw to a close and put three reasons before you why this is so important. First of all, because of what it tells us about God. For many people, God is remote, he's unreal. But you see, what Luke is telling us is he's entered into this real world as a real human being. Will God indeed dwell amongst men and women, asked King Solomon? And here you see we've got this tremendous answer. His willingness to have dealings with us. His willingness to come into the real world. That's how real he is. He cannot get any closer to us than this. I read a wonderful thing some time ago. A little girl was in bed and she was calling for her mother. And her mother had things to get on with. She said, I need you here, I'm frightened. And the little girl, the little girl said, I need you here, I'm frightened. And the mother said, well now pray to God. Yes, she said, but I want a God with skin on. And Luke is saying we've got a God with skin and flesh and blood and bones who's grown up in the real world. He's not a superman. He's not a superman. So that when Herod's soldiers are sent to slaughter these children, he's not a superman. I mean, he's not like X-Men or whatever you call these people, and Joseph can fight them all off. No, he's got to flee into Egypt, just like people fleeing out of Syria into Turkey. This is reality, isn't it? You put on your TV and you see all that's going on. I'm not commenting on who's right or wrong. I'm just saying you see these people, elderly people, people with children getting out of Syria, getting over the Turkish border. This is the real world. This is what's happening. Here is this child, is a little child, and he's been taken as a refugee down into Egypt. Why? Because if he's not, the sword will be put through him and he'll just be another statistic of those whom Herod has had put to death. This is what God is like, though. God is coming into, can I put it, into the hellhole of human depravity and yet remaining sinless himself. You cannot get more real than that. Our God, we sang, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's poetry, of course. He was still God, he was still infinite. But in this mysterious personal union with humanity, Jesus Christ is God and man and yet one unique person. But secondly, it tells us something about the dignity of human nature. The dignity of humanity. Life is cheap in many parts of the world. Let me read you these words. This was a government minister in Singapore speaking in 1994. This is what he said. Quote, "To us in Asia, an individual is an ant. To you," speaking of a Christian, "he's a child of God." It's an amazing concept. This government minister, he found it jaw-dropping. I feel an individual, just like an ant. But you people, well, you've got a different view. And it is amazing. Human beings are made in God's image and likeness. Now, I'm a lover of the writings of C.S. Lewis, but I've got to disagree with him profoundly at one point. He says something like this in one of his books. I think it's in Mere Christianity. If we want to know what it was like for God to become a man, he said, think what it would be like for you to become a slug. That's completely wrong. Because there is no congruence between us and a slug. But there is a congruence between a human being and God, because God has made men and women in his image and likeness. Can I put it like this? The second person of the Godhead could not have come and been incarnate as a cat, as a dog, as a donkey. That is not limiting divine omnipotence. It is saying that just as God cannot lie, it would be blasphemous. Blasphemous to say that he could have come like that. But he could come as a human being. Why? Because he'd made human beings in his image and likeness. So he humbled himself, yes. He humbled himself coming in the form of a man because the prerogatives of his power he held in abeyance. And in that sense he humbled himself. But he didn't degrade himself. Rather, he upped humanity. I think it was that saintly Scotsman, Rabbi John Duncan, who, speaking of Christ's ascension, says this wonderful thing. He says, he has raised the dust of the earth to the throne of the universe. You see, he was humbled, yes. But that's not degrading. Because men and women are made in God's image and likeness. Doesn't that have huge implications for us? It's no good us glorying in the Christmas message if we treat other human beings like expendable commodities. We cannot glory in God becoming man and then treating other human beings like things, like dirt. How we treat people really, really, really matters. We cannot claim to love God whom we haven't seen, says the Apostle John, if we do not love our brother whom we have seen. And not just our brother and sister, but our neighbour. Isn't that why Jesus always gave good measure, didn't he? The man says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, this is the greatest commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and all your strength. He didn't leave there. I'll tell you the second as well, he says. And love your neighbor as yourself, because the two are like a hand in a glove. We really celebrate Christmas when we sing these great hymns, yes, but we really celebrate it when someone is selling the big issue. And you don't treat them like, well, they don't matter. They do matter. Oh, yeah, but they may be in that position because they're taking drugs. Maybe, maybe not. But what if they are taking drugs? They're still human beings, aren't they? What if God had said to us, well, look at them. They're all sinners. They're in the mess they're in because of their own sin. But he didn't. He sent his only son. His only son. For people who'd lost their way. Isn't that marvelous grace? What it tells us about God, what it tells us about humanity, and finally, what it tells us about authentic Christian living. Thomas Manton, the Greek Puritan, wrote these words. I can't remember where I came across him. He wrote a great commentary on the letter of James and a great commentary on the letter of Jude. Thomas Manton, of whom it was said he never preached a poor sermon. That's a sobering thought for every preacher. He never preached a poor sermon. This is what Manton wrote. It is a fault with some that the more religious they are, the less human they become. It's powerful, isn't it? The more religious they become, they are, the less human they become. Whereas the more we follow Christ, we become more authentically human. I know an elderly retired pastor in the north of England, and I remember him telling me when he was a student years ago, they had this fellow come to take this mission. He's very good, he said. But they wrote to the people who arranged the mission, they said, next time send us someone who's more normal. Right? He was an eccentric, he was odd. And some people get like that, don't they? Christians who become odd. Odd in the sense, not really human. You know, nobody is more authentically human than Jesus Christ. If you want to know what real humanity is like, look at Jesus. Well, let me close then. Duncan Campbell used in a great spiritual movement in the Isle of Lewis in the late 1940s. Once said, the world needs to see God in dungarees. What he was getting at was, we've got to be authentic. The man in the factory, or the man or the woman in the shop, or in the school, or in the building site, or in the office, on the street. The world needs to see reality. We've got a real Saviour. He came in real time to a real place. He's a real human being and will forever be a real human being joined to his eternal Godhood. What a great Saviour we've got. Let's live real, authentic Christian lives. And may God spread the message. And may many come to know the real Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen.